The following was at Siding Hill Meeting, the fifth Sunday in September, 1968, in the afternoon.
I'd like to call your attention, the Lord willing, my brethren and friends, to a portion of Scripture that is very familiar to, I think, everybody, that especially those, and only those really, who are Bible readers. But it is one which has been variously interpreted, which has, in the feelings of some, have tried to limit, or might say, or might put it that way, limit its application. But I'd like to read it and for your consideration, and as the Lord, if he's pleased, to open the matter up and give me some degree of liberty and light on the subject, to talk briefly pertaining to what is contained in it. It's a long chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans. I begin at 26th verse, which is right in, really in the middle of a thought, but I begin there and then take up the thought that I had in mind. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm sure that each one of us will agree that this is a most wonderful portion of God's Word, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, who, and as a result of that experience, that teaching, that revelation, which we spoke a little about this morning, was now blessed to believe, who had now been blessed to understand the power of God and to know the power of God. And as I have often quoted, maybe today, I don't know, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So all that we know of the power and the glory of God is in the face or in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was because that Jesus had been revealed to the apostle, when his name, of course, was Saul, when he was in his sin, so to speak, without hope, without God, and without hope in the world. But now there's wonderful things have been revealed to him. And the things that he once denied, did not believe at all, did not want to have a thing in the world to do with them, but denied them upon every occasion, he now believed. Because the power of God had been opened up to him in a most glorious and wonderful way. In the same way that Peter, as he confessed, when Jesus said, whom do ye say that I am? Peter confessed immediately and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God said to, Jesus said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, I know in that scripture that I have quoted that there are many people, multitudes of people, believe that God, Jesus, said he'd build his church upon Peter. But I am sure and certain in my feelings and from all the other scriptures that he was not talking about Peter, but rather the fact that God had revealed to Peter, as he reveals to all others, that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not upon such frail human flesh or humanity as Peter was at all. And especially as we begin to think how weak Peter was in his flesh. No weaker than we are, really, but he was weak in his flesh because, though he determined, as you will recall, that he would go with Christ even unto death, because he felt a great deal of strength in his flesh, but he really didn't know himself. And so when Jesus was telling him the Son of Man must go as it was written of him, and many should be offended because of him that day, Peter said, I will go with thee even unto death. But Jesus knew Peter's weakness. There was some reason in the eternal purpose of God that Peter should have this experience, as there was, of course, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, that he should have that experience. So Jesus said to him, Satan has desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And you will remember the incidents that followed, how that Peter followed to the court there where Jesus was apprehended, being brought to questioning, and someone recognized him as being one of the disciples of the followers of Jesus, and they asked him about it, and he said, I know not the man, I don't know him. Another one asked him about it, and he still denied. And then they was asked the third time, and he cursed and swore, I don't know the man. And he should do this before the cock should crow. And immediately when Peter had denied the Christ, or denied that he was one of the disciples, the cock crew. And I believe I'm correct in saying that Jesus looked at him upon hearing the cock crowing. He looked at him, and Peter remembered that he had failed to do what he told his Lord and Master he would do. And so we see that it took these experiences before that Peter was qualified to preach the gospel according to the eternal will and the purpose that God had purposed in him, no doubt in our minds from the foundation of the world, the same as was with Saul of Tarsus, in bringing him into the knowledge of the truth. And so it is because that God had opened up this matter to Paul, made him a preacher, God who separated me, he said, from my mother's womb, and revealed himself in me, as he revealed himself in me, not just merely to me, but in me. There's quite a difference between revealing to someone and in someone. I think that I might, as I think about it now, it might not, you might not think so, And I might not either upon more thought. But I think now that we might say that if we reveal something or tell something to somebody, it would only be from a carnal knowledge or a head knowledge, revealing it to them. You could understand it from a natural standpoint. But if you reveal something in the person, it goes far deeper than carnality. It enters into the spirituality, the spiritual things of our God. And so it must be revealed in, and not just merely to. You remember that John said in 1 John, I believe, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ, hath the witness within himself. Now it is not the fact, it is not a fact that he had the witness because he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, but he confessed that Jesus was the Christ because he had the witness within himself. So there's a prior work. As I said this morning, there must be a beginning. He that has begun the work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the whole burden of my thinking and my speaking today is that we are what we are alone by the grace of God. And that it is not incumbent, it is not possible, and God does not require that we poor sinners that we are, who are dead, as I said this morning, in trespasses and sins, that we should, by some spark of grace, which I've heard people talk about, that there is a spark of grace in every human being, which isn't true. It isn't upheld at all by the Scriptures, because I emphasized this morning that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's the only condition we're in, is our, in our nature. But there has to be, and there is always, this work of having the grace of God revealed in our hearts before that we can know anything. And therefore, it is not true that God requires the beginning of a work by the creature itself. Now, we described, as I mentioned, that the carnal mind is enmity against God, that we in our flesh are dead in trespasses and in sin. Without God, I quoted that this morning a time or two, without God and without hope in the world. But now, let's use a natural illustration for a moment. I feel, and of course I've tried to conduct a good many funerals in my time, and I've sometimes thought that so far as our flesh being dead and trespasses and sins are concerned, that we are just as dead in a spiritual sense in trespasses and in sins before that we're quickened, before that we're born the Spirit of God, as a human body or a body, a dead body is. And it would be impossible, each one of you would agree with me, I'm sure, it would be impossible for me, just as a man, to try to persuade that dead body to come to life, or to make any, even the smallest movement, a motion, a wink an eye, for instance. It would be impossible. That dead body could not move. It's dead. But spiritually speaking, we in our flesh are just as dead to spiritual things as a corporeally dead body is to natural things. And so it is a ridiculous thing to call upon those who are dead in sins to do something in order to bring themselves into favor with God. I think it's to the point to say that when God drove man out of the Garden of Eden, that he put a flaming sword and the cherubims there to guard the way of the tree of life, so that man could not return there and partake of the tree of life and live forever, that he made it impossible for a man to recover himself or to enter again into that garden. But it is a wonderful and glorious thing that God himself has provided the way whereby all the things that prohibit man in his nature, the children of God in his nature, to of himself return again into the garden. But God has made the way, opened up the way, in which the flaming sword and the cherubims are removed. God has done that, but it's not possible for man ever of himself to enter into the garden. Therefore, it is impossible for he that is of the flesh of Adam, dead in that wonderful sense, dead in trespasses and sins, it's impossible for him to quicken himself or to awaken himself or to exercise any such will, because he has no will but his own nature. But it is that when the man was dead, absolutely dead and without God in the world, that Jesus Christ came into the world. God sent him forth in the world. He commanded his love for us in that while we were dead, when we were dead, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. And so every scripture that is rightly interpreted and understood leads to the fact and points to the fact that it is God and God alone who quickens a dead sinner and makes him to know what he is, and then brings him to that new birth we spoke of, and brings him to see the church of God for the first time in all of his life, which is an evidence that he is of God, that God has loved him, and that Jesus Christ is his Savior. Now to get to this text, I want to be as brief as possible because we have quite a ways to go. And he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, of course, I know that there are people who would limit this, and say, well, it doesn't mean everything. But I think that the apostle, when he said all things, that he didn't exclude anything. He simply meant everything, for we know. Yes, there's something the children of God know. Not from the fleshly standpoint, not from the natural standpoint, but from the fact that God reveals in his heart. We know, therefore, that Jesus is the Christ because, as I said, the witness within. And so Paul said here to the Roman brethren, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, you might have it in your mind now that you've had many experiences, many things to setbacks, many things that were contrary to you thought, and surely they were not working together for my good. But don't you know how prone you are? We all know we're prone to become exalted. I mentioned Paul this morning when he was lifted to the third heaven. God knows how to bring us down. And we must remember that every time we become exalted of ourselves, God brings us down. Yes. But isn't it for our good that he brings us down? That which we therefore under that experience say, well, it wasn't for my good. In reality, it's the best thing that ever happened to you or came to you or sent to you from God the Father. Because it continuously reminds you and makes you to realize over and over again how dependent you are upon the grace and the mercy of God for everything. Everything. Not just some things, but everything. Do we not often realize that we are dependent upon God for the food that we eat, for the water we drink, for the air we breathe, for the clothes we wear? Are we not dependent upon him for everything in nature? He must send the rains. He must give seed time and harvest, or we couldn't live in this world. And so we realize that we're dependent upon him for natural things. If I could say, but much more so. That wouldn't be exactly right, would it? Because we're absolutely and entirely dependent upon him for natural things. But also, I'll put it that way, but also we are dependent upon him in every sense of the word. For all things spiritual. So, whether we count them as being good for us or whether we don't understand them as being good for us at all. The apostle says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So, I am bold to say that it is not as I have heard some say that all good things work together for good to them that love God. But that all things, because really we in our dark and benighted minds and understanding hearts, we don't know what is good for us. Only as God makes the application and reveals and opens up maybe months afterwards or days afterwards. That was a good experience for me. I remember one time, and I've been trying to preach for a good many years, and I was head over heels in business. and had a terrific lot of traveling to do all over the state of Virginia. And while I went back to the meetings each weekend, I often traveled 300, 400, 500 miles every weekend to get to the meetings and then go back to my work and the construction of school buildings and all these things. But I wasn't enjoying, and I knew I wasn't preaching, I was going through the motion. And the Lord took these things away from me. And it was a terrible, it was a bitter experience. But don't you know, my brethren, when all these things were settled and I was out from under a burden that I'd been laboring under for 15 years or so, there was a peace, there was a quietness, there was a different feeling, a different love for my brethren. And you know, we were happy. We were really happy when all these things were removed. Because there was something there that, for some reason in the purpose of God, we were not enjoying. But now I was happy. So, all was a terrible experience. But we were made to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then he goes on and explains what he's, or outlines and explains what he's means. And as I read this, I would like for you to pay particular attention and to see if you can discover anything that he left out that was for the good of his people, God's people. Now, he says, for, I remember this immediately after he said, with all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Well, for whom he did foreknow, that is a definite people. He designates a people for whom he, meaning God, did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the foreknowledge of God. That is the predestination of God, that his people should be conformed to the image of his Son. For this reason, that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that wasn't all he did. He not only foreknew them and predestinated them, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you miss anything in that? That is necessary for the salvation of the Lord's people? The foreknowledge, the predestination, and the calling, the justifying, and the glorifying. I can't think of anything. Not a thing that he overlooked or forgot. But the whole matter in the perfection of God was perfect in every detail, both to foreknow them, to call them, to give Jesus Christ as their Savior, and send him here into the world, that he by perfect obedience and by his death and by his resurrection should bring salvation and give salvation, not only salvation but justification to all that the Father had given him. And so he wound up those two verses when he had included all these four or five things that I've read. What shall we then say to these things? Now think about it, brother. If you have just read that, you've just heard it read, if it's in your mind, what shall we say to these things? Shall we deny them? Shall we begin to try to pick them apart and say, well, it don't mean this and it couldn't possibly mean that? What shall we say to these things? The conclusion of the apostle was, and he certainly knew what he was talking about because he wrote, he spoke, he preached by the power of the Spirit. If God be for us, who can be against us? This God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the man, the one, the person, the being, whatever he is, the Spirit of God, that rules and keeps all things in motion, has purposed all things whatsoever has ever come to pass. And no man has a right to say that he did not do that, because all of these things are working together for good. If God be for us, who can be against us?
Well, you say the devil's against you. Well, don't you know that the devil is a creature of God? I was told when I was a boy, and I think maybe I've told you this from this pulpit, I was told when I was a boy that the great question in the world would be, and at the end of time would be, as to whether God was able to get more on his side than the devil did. If the devil got more on his side, then there was going to be a balance of power towards the devil or towards God, and he could overrule just like an army might fight. If he had more ammunition and armor than the other person, he could overcome. But my brethren, there is no such thing as the devil being an independent God, an independent being. He is not an independent being. We are told, you remember, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. And so he is a creature of God. And I declare unto you that he is not an independent being, that he can go no further than it is in the will and the purpose of our God that he should go. But he goes just that far, and then God says, stop. And he doesn't go any further. You remember that somewhere we read, it is said, here too shall thou proud ways come. And they don't go any further, speaking of the ways of the sea. And so there you are. If God be for us, who can be against us? Ah, yes, the power of God is such, my brethren. Then he just stops the devil right where he would have him to be stopped, and he can't go any further. I remember old Elder Jesse. None of you, I don't suppose, ever knew him, maybe never heard of him. But he was speaking, I remember, many, many years ago now. And he was speaking, and he says, the poor fool, he doesn't even have the keys to his own kingdom. And that's the truth. He doesn't have the keys to his own kingdom, because he's immediately under the control and under the power of God. But God uses him to accomplish that which is his purpose in the world. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, of course, there's a lot of people who say, well, we have to be careful, or the devil is going to draw us away and take us off, and we'll finally be lost, even though one time we felt that we were saved and all this. But isn't true. If God be for you, who can be against you? The devil can't be for you if God is for you. The devil can't be against you in the sense that he would have more power than God, because he hasn't. He hasn't been more power. So, in the wonderful and glorious sense, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on and gives the description and recounts some of the things that Jesus did and what God did. And he said, he that spared not his own son. Think of that. That God has spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, even such vile, hell-deserving sinners as we all are. And yet God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, my brethren, God in his infinite wisdom, because of his great love, gave his own son that you and that we all should live. That is, all that Jesus died for, every one of them should live. And it matters not if God be for it. It matters not how far away that in the carnality of a man, the woman, if he's a child of God, it matters not how far away they may wander, how far away it may be in some reason in the purpose of God that one may go away. And yet he never goes so far away that he's outside of the knowledge, outside of the eternal will and the purpose of God. As I said this morning, Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But lo, I'm with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. And so, if God be for us, who can be against us? Because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him also give us all things? He that delivered his son to the hands of cruel and wicked men, and was God's will and purpose that he should lay down his life, and that men should crucify him, because they didn't crucify him because they had more power than God had. No, in no sense of that at all, not in any sense like that. But Jesus said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Yes, he did that. Well, if men had done that, if men had been the instigator, if men had the whole matter in their own power, without God at all, without God having any power, we would have found Jesus to have died and been buried in the earth, in the tomb, and that to have ever remained. But the eternal wisdom and the purpose of God had already declared that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And so we see that though they buried him, they crucified him, and they put him in the tomb, and they had heard the rumor that they were going to say that he was resurrected from the dead, and the king, that is the Roman soldier, the high priest it was really, they were determined that this should not come to pass. And so they persuaded the king to put a guard around it and to prevent it, because we don't want it to be said now that he died and he's risen from the dead, because it has been rumored that that's what he's going to say. So they took every human precaution to make that tomb secure. It said they put a great stone at the mouth of the tomb. I don't know how great it was, but it was calculated to keep anyone from moving the stone and then to steal the body. But that isn't all it is. They put the king's seal on the stone, and it was a capital offense for anyone to break a king's seal without authority. So they put the stone there, they put the seal there, and then they wasn't satisfied, they put a company of soldiers there to guard, soldiers with weapons to guard the tomb. And yet with all of their precautions, all the display of the might and the power of the flesh as they saw, the angel came down and rolled away the stone, and Jesus ascended. What a glorious thought. That God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, having done all that for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So all things that you have, my brethren, all things that you need while you live in this world, I am fully persuaded, not only naturally, but spiritually also, he gives to you. Why do you not often hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are you not often lonely? If you're living, some must of necessity be living by themselves. Are you not often lonely? And yet sometimes the Lord seems to come right down where you are. He knows what you need. And when you seemingly get to the very lowest place in your feelings, in your loneliness, he speaks a word in your heart. Yea, it may be only that still, small voice that the prophet was talking about, but it's so mighty. It's that which fills the very soul, the very being, with the presence of God, and all is well. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I told some of the brethren that I heard an old elder down in Texas, I believe, or Louisiana. He said, God is a wonderful dietitian. And I listened for a little while, and I soon found out what he meant. God knows what his people need spiritually, and he prepares that spiritual food, and he sends one of his servants to preach, to deliver, even if it may be called crumbs from the master's table. But he sends that man or that person to speak and to preach the gospel, and then God takes that preached word and makes the application into the hearts of those who are crying, Lord, have pity. Have mercy upon me, a poor sinner. Lord, forget me not. I'm not worthy of your notice, but don't forget me. I have nowhere else to go. And so, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect his God to justify? Well, it matters not what the world may say of these who are justified by the Spirit, by the resurrection of Jesus, because it was in his death that he died for our offenses, and he rose for again for our justification. But now if Jesus justified us, and it is with a complete justification. I used an illustration. I prefer not to go over it again, but I think maybe I must go over it. If a person is convicted of a crime in your state, or in New County, and he's sent to the penitentiary, to the jail, and he serves his sentence, or he may be pardoned, but he's convicted of a crime. And he comes back home after being released from his sentence, His friends remember, his people always remember that he was one time in prison. He one time wore the prison stripes. He had the stigma of being in prison. They don't soon forget that. Men should forget it, but they don't. So they'll always point an accusing finger at that man. But now, my brethren, we, so far as we being dead in sins and trespasses are concerned, we're just as guilty of that sinning against God, transgressing against God, that poor man in our figure is guilty. But God gave his Son to justify us. To justify us. That is, to make us clean every whit, so that in our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're justified by his being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, that no man in earth or in heaven in reality can ever point a finger and say that that person was once a sinner. Because by the grace of God and through the miraculous power that is in that blood of Jesus, as he rose from the dead, as he died, he spilled and rose from the dead, that we're completely justified, and God, we're told, was in his Son justifying us. So that God never looks upon us in Jesus as poor, hell-deserving sinners anymore, but rather he greets his children as his own sons because they're his in his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I made myself clear or not, but I like that. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Nobody can condemn when Christ is justified. Now, I'd like to skip some more. Read it when you get home, the 8th chapter of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, think about it. Who shall separate us? If Christ died for us, if we were chosen, and all of these things here, foreknown, predestinated, called, and justified, called and justified and glorified, if this has been done for us, who shall separate us from God? We must remember that God has all power. None can invade his throne. None can take any of them out of my hand. Jesus said, you know, no man can take them out of my hand, for my Father which gave them me is stronger than all, and no man is able to deliver them, I believe, from my Father's hand. That's the sense of it, at least. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, apparel, or sword? Shall any of these things? Has there ever been anything in your life that you counted under the head of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, apparel, or sword? Has that ever separated you from the love of God, from the love of Christ? No, you're still in that love. Because he keeps you. You don't keep yourself. He keeps you in that love. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, the apostle comes to this conclusion. That tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. For his sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now let us go here, for I am persuaded. Yes, I am persuaded. He says, I am sure, I am certain. If God is for us, no other can be against us. Therefore he said, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would ask you again, my friends and brethren, should there be any question, any doubt in your mind about it, see if the apostle left out anything, but included everything that we might feel that could possibly separate us from the love of God. But he said, I am persuaded that none of these shall, and if he included everything which I say he did, nothing I'll ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let no man ever tell you that these things do not apply to the child of God. And any of his experiences, whether we call them good or whether we call them bad, because remember that the whole matter is in the hands of our God, and he has promised not to leave us.